Continuing our meditation upon the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we read the fourth verse. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth verse. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Nearly all of my hearers know that at this time in our ministry and meditation, we are engaged upon the theme of spiritual unity as it is expressed in this chapter. The chapter opens, as we have noticed, with a very tender, gracious, loving entreaty that the people of God should walk worthy of their vocation, and that vocation is partly the spiritual unity into which they are brought by the grace of God, that they are to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that it is the most solemn and scriptural duty and responsibility of every member in the body of Jesus Christ to preserve to the utmost of their grace and ability that spiritual oneness. For to break the unity of the Spirit or to mar it is sinful in the sight of God. I verily believe that some, in standing for what they think to be right, and perhaps may be right, have sinned more in the spirit in which they have stood for that and marred and broken the unity of the Spirit than that particular matter upon which the whole contention has arisen. I firmly believe that unless anything of a really essential nature is involved, where vital and fundamental truth or the appointments that the Lord Jesus Christ has established in the church, unless such vital and fundamental matters of faith or practice are involved, it is wrong to break the unity of the Spirit over any and every matter of disagreement between those that fear God. We should, all of us, and all who fear God everywhere, consider that the unity of the Spirit is of such a holy and gracious and Christ-exalting nature that we should endeavor in every way to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is a unity of the Spirit that is invisible in its nature, especially as embracing the whole body of believers. I won't go into that again this morning, as I did last Lord's Day. There is a true unity that is already existing. It isn't a question of creating it or forming it. It's there. It is a unity that embraces all who, being born again of the Holy Spirit and are brought to believe in Jesus Christ, are one in Him. And that is a deeper unity than any visible unity of organizations or denominations or anything of that nature. It is spiritual. That is the unity of this text and of this chapter. My friend, there is more unity, more spiritual unity between all who are really spiritual, even though they belong for various reasons and causes to different professing bodies. There is more spiritual union between them, although there may be differences in other ways than there is, or could be, between any one visible body or organization in which some were alive to God and some still dead to Him, some justified by faith and some still in a state of condemnation, some in the way to heaven and some in the way to hell. There's more spiritual unity between all who are spiritual in all bodies than there could be in any one body in which there was a heterogeneous mixture of some and some. But there's another aspect of this unity that I've set before you, and I must refer to it again this morning, and that is the visible unity of all who are brought together in one church or a community, and according to that word, first give themselves unto the Lord and unto us by the will of God. There's the unity of distinct churches, as well as the one unity of the whole church invisible of Jesus Christ in all the world. Now, because this instruction and exhortation is directed to an established community or church at Ephesus, I feel it bears especially upon that application of it. All are joined together, one with another in a personal unity, to walk together, worship together, and practice the appointed ordinances of the gospel together. They constitute the body of Christ in that particular place. And it behoves every one of them and every one of us, having been brought into that unity, to endeavor with all the grace and the tenderness and the love and the meekness and the steadfastness that the Lord will give us to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it is in the bond of peace, and that's a good word. But as I say, I mustn't go back onto the third verse again this morning, but some did not hear me upon this very instructive and very important matter, that I might perhaps be permitted a little liberty in this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I will only say, what a bond, real, spiritual, holy peace is. What a bond it is. How it unites and binds and keeps together all who feel that sacred influence in their own hearts, and who can feel response of it to it in others. For peace unites, brethren. Peace unites. Strife, contention, divides. No matter how sound in doctrine or how sound in practice a church may be, a contentious spirit will divide it and break the bond of peace. And besides all that, any kind of bond other than a bond of peace would be bondage. And union together, either in a worshipping community or an established church, unity together with all the discipline that is necessary to maintain it, would be bondage if it was not a bond of peace. It's peace, brethren, unites us, and the bond of peace is not bondage, but real liberty and comfort. Therefore, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and not only in standing for what is right, but to keep it in the bond of a peaceable spirit. Now, that observed, the Apostle goes on to enlarge upon this principle of the unity of the Spirit in a way that is very instructive. And he expresses it in this way: there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Notice, seven ones. Seven ones. And you know that it is considered that seven in the scripture, and it quite often occurs, is a perfect number. Seven is a perfect number. As that thought occurred to me, I turned up this morning that passage in James about the wisdom which is from above, to see whether it held of that. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of good works, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. In other words, there's a seven, five positives and two negatives. It shows that it's perfect wisdom. And it would not be perfect wisdom if one of those seven features were lacking. Now, in this unity, you get seven features of it. Seven ones, which shows that it is a unity in which there's nothing lacking to its perfection, and nothing superfluous. In our text, then, we have these three considerations. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. You'll take first now, and may the Holy Spirit give us a right understanding of what is so necessary for us to understand, and so necessary for us to experience. There is one body. In other words, the unity of the Spirit is compared to the unity of the body. And this is a quite frequent metaphor in the New Testament and in the epistles especially, and especially in Paul's epistles. It is a frequent metaphor to express the true unity of the body of Christ. It is like the unity of the natural body. In fact, the whole church of Jesus Christ is often spoken of as his body. For just as Jesus Christ, as a personal, actual body, his own body, personally. So he has what it's usually spoken of as his mystical body. That is the church. And there is only one body of Jesus Christ. No organization can claim that they are exclusively the body of Christ, because then there'd be several bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. One. And there are three considerations in this metaphor of one body. There is first unity, there is secondly diversity, and there is thirdly usefulness. Of course, my mind has been led this way by the chapter that was read in our worship this morning, in which the diversity, the unity, and the usefulness of the whole body is brought out in a very striking and full manner. Now, first, there's unity in the one body. Just as in our natural body, there's a perfect unity in every member and every part of it. If the body is healthy, there's no part of the body that's not in unity. So it is with Christ. The whole body is in unity with Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. It is his body because he is its one, sole, supreme, and most blessed head. Now, the unity of the body of Christ, mystical, the church, whether the whole church or every distinct church, the unity lies first in this, that every member of the body is in union with the head. Jesus Christ is the center, the head of all union. It is not possible for anyone, anywhere, to be in union with another member of the body apart from being in union with the head. And where there's union with the head, there's union in union with the head, with every member of his body. For there's one body. Now, if I've been clear about that, and that is the essential principle, that there's a perfect unity in the body because of unity with the head, we may raise the question as to what is this unity with Jesus Christ and how is it brought about? Because no one is naturally in unity with Jesus Christ, spiritually. No one. To be in unity with Christ, everyone must be brought into that unity in a personal way. Mark, it must be a personal way. There's no such thing as being in unity with Christ by association with any particular body, nor by observance of any ceremonies. There really isn't. It is one of the great mistakes in the religious world to represent it that by ceremonies or uniting with any particular church, they become members of the body of Jesus Christ. I put it to you in this threefold way, which is all I think I shall have time to deal with this morning. Now, first of all, to be in the unity of the body and in unity with Christ, there must be a new birth. I know I'm always bringing that before you, but not unnecessarily. as the Lord shall help me, the nature and the necessity of the new birth will always be heard from this pulpit. The Lord helping me, the Lord's words to Nicodemus shall be heard in this chapel. He must be born again. Brethren, there's no such thing as reaching heaven by bypassing the new birth. Neither can there be any spiritual union with Jesus Christ apart from the new birth. The new birth, as you know, is that mysterious operation of the one Spirit of God in the soul of man, whereby a new life is brought forth within. And in that new life, there's every spiritual principle of grace, just the same as when a child is born. There's every faculty of the body present, if it's a normal and healthy birth, and there's every faculty of the mind there. Every faculty, only in a very immature state. But it's there, and thereafter, it's a matter of development, not addition, development. Now, it's just like that spiritually. When the soul is born again, when the Holy Spirit causes the incorruptible seed of the Word to so affect the heart that a new life springs up within as the effect of it, that's the child of God born again. And there's every spiritual principle of grace inherent in that new life that springs up in the soul. And thereafter, it is a matter of spiritual development. But the union's there, to use another figure to the same point, and also that which comes within the compass of this passage, one God and Father of all. Now, there shall be a family, one, two, or three children. Another baby is born into the family. There's no other way in which that babe can become part of that family but by being born of those parents. Not a natural part of that family. And as soon as a child is born, it's as much a member of that family as it will be when it grows up into youth and full and complete development. The child doesn't understand its relationship in the family. All the child knows, as far as it gives any indication, is that it needs food and care. But the nature of the relationship doesn't dawn on the babe's mind until presently, as the mind develops, it begins to know and to understand that it has parents and brothers and sisters, and the relationship becomes recognized and known and enjoyed. Now, my friends, it's like that in the new birth, you know. As soon as a soul is born again, it doesn't realize its relationship, but it realizes its need, and its need is supplied. But as spiritual life grows, there begins to be a consciousness of being in union with the Lord's people. And as Jesus Christ begins to be made known in the heart more clearly, it begins to be felt that there's a union with him too. First of all, the unity of the body in every member lies in spiritual union with Jesus Christ by possessing the life of Jesus Christ himself in the soul, and that is possessed through the new birth. I hope I'm clear about this. I try to be. But what sometimes surprises me is that when I try in this pulpit to explain and explain and explain these things, something is said almost to imply as much as though these matters were never explained at all. Perhaps it's that I'm not clear enough, or perhaps it's that the word isn't conveyed with sufficient power to the understanding. I don't know. I try to explain these things as clearly as I can. Now further, this union with Jesus Christ as the head, in which every member of the body is one body, is evidenced by believing. Evidence. For, as I have said, the one that is newborn hardly realizes at first its position in the body, neither can others perceive it very clearly at first. But it is the work of the one Spirit in every member of the one body to bring forth a living faith in Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God is a child of God. Faith, I don't feel, and I don't teach it, that faith unites to Jesus Christ. I feel that faith is the evidence of union with Jesus Christ. What unites with Jesus Christ is to possess his life. But every living soul has in that life a principle of faith to believe. And presently, in some cases very quickly, in some cases very gradually, there comes to be an actual believing in Jesus Christ. Especially as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. And what is it to have Jesus Christ revealed, but to have it made clear in your heart and in your mind who Jesus Christ is and what a holy, what a blessed Savior he is. And as that is made clear to your mind and you feel it in your heart, your faith in Jesus Christ becomes a definite exercise. Dost thou believe on the Son of God, my friends? Because if there's a real heart believing in Jesus Christ, that's an evidence that you're in union with him. And now once more. There is one body. Now this personal, spiritual union with Jesus Christ is felt in the exercise of love and in the experience of his love. Then it's felt. Perhaps someone might say, well, that's what I want. I wish I could feel my soul in union with Jesus Christ. I wish I could feel that union for myself. And if you were to say you believe that that union is something to feel, you would be quite right. It is something to feel. And that is more than to, so to speak, reason it out logically. It's more to feel it sweetly and blessedly. There is such a thing as feeling to be in union with Jesus Christ. And if my experience guides me in the Word of God, that feeling of being in union with Jesus Christ is very largely a feeling of love to him and of his love to you. Now, if you ever get as far as that, to feel that his love to you unites in your heart with love to him, and love to him unites in your heart with his love to you, you've got the union in your experience. For nothing unites like love. Nothing. Other things may unite the mind in a way of agreement, unite a practice in life according to some particular rule, but nothing can unite hearts like love. Brethren, there's one body, one. And Jesus Christ is the one glorious, blessed head of that one body. And every member is in personal union with Jesus in that one way of life, faith, and love. And there I must leave it this morning. Thank you.